Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 955. This is the closing passage of this epistle, and it's an overlap of what was being looked at this morning in Sunday school. So for some of you, this is a double blessing. You get to look twice at it. Past week marked the beginning of a new year, and each year when we come to that point, we end one year, we begin a new year, people always start off the new year with resolutions, though I'm finding fewer and fewer people are actually even admitting to the fact that they do it. Still, there are a large number, I think about 50% of Americans, that will say that they are going to make a New Year's resolution coming into 2020. A resolution that they're making is it's simply promises or commitments that they're going to make some kind of a change in their life. They're going to do something better. Rarely do you find somebody that makes a New Year's resolution to eat more donuts. I mean, it just doesn't happen. We make them to improve our lives, want to make it better. It's nothing new. In fact, New Year's resolutions have been going on for centuries. It's believed that the ancient Babylonians were the first to make New Year's resolutions. They made promises to their gods, they paid off debts, and they returned borrowed objects. That's what they did to celebrate the New Year. The Romans began each year by making promises to the god Janus, which is where we get the month January from. In the medieval times, the noble knights would start a new year by taking the peacock vow. Now that should prick your attention. What in the world is the peacock vow? Well, the peacock vow was a reaffirmation of their commitment to chivalry. And so what the knights would do is they would celebrate and have a feast, and they would have a peacock. And then they would pledge the vow to the peacock, their vow of chivalry to the peacock, and then they would proceed to carve the peacock up and feast with everybody that was there. The pledge was one of chivalry, of nobility, that they would fight fair, that they wouldn't cheat, that they wouldn't be liars, that they wouldn't be scoundrels, but they would be honest men. That was the vow that they would take, and they would renew it every year as a New Year celebration. Over time, people have used the New Year to start over, to right wrongs of their previous year, and to make changes that they need to make in their life. The most popular resolutions for 2020 are not much different than they have been for the last 20 years. We're going to exercise more, save money, eat healthy, lose weight, reduce stress, more sleep. As I went through the list, I noticed that if you hang on to more sleep, you're not likely to exercise more, save money, lose weight, eat healthy, or any of the above. So be careful how you do them. Those are the popular ones for this year. They're about the same as they have been for the last 20, 30, or 40 years even. Very similar, just differing orders. There was a survey conducted in December, and it notes that a full 77% of those interviewed were confident that they would be able to keep their resolutions. I found that interesting because history proves otherwise. Historically, most resolutions, the majority, overwhelming majority of resolutions are abandoned within the first month. That's the month of January. And one study revealed that January 12th is the day of reckoning. January 12th is where most resolutions come crashing down. I'm going to eat healthy until January 12th. I'm going to exercise more until January 12th. 12 days, that's about as far as our willpower takes us. Now, there are many reasons that resolutions fall or fail. Most often, though, it has to do with the vague nature of them. They don't have any defined goal. Those top resolutions are not really defined. They're exercise more, I'm going to save money, eat healthy, lose weight, reduce sleep, or reduce stress, more sleep. There's no plan of action with those. They're just vague. This is just what I want to happen to me. I just want to suddenly be able to run miles, you know, like a marathon or something. I'm just instantly going to do it. There's no plan to make the resolution happen. They seem to be vague in their nature. So if somebody will say, I'm going to make the resolution to lose weight, but there is no plan to make it happen, one suggestion is that it's better to make a resolution to start something or stop something than to make it a broad, I'm going to lose weight. So if my desire is to lose weight, then what I need to do is make a resolution. First, figure out what it is that's keeping me from losing weight. Could just be I'm eating too much dessert. Therefore, a better resolution would be, I'm going to eat less dessert in the new year. Losing the weight will come naturally when you stop eating dessert. That would be a better plan because it's more targeted and more specific. I think another reason that people fail in their New Year's resolution is that they have a lack of desire. We desire to lose weight, but we also desire cheesecake. And when we're faced with both of them and the cheesecake is sitting in front of us, most often the cheesecake wins. At least after January 12th, the cheesecake wins. Because we actually like cheesecake more than we like losing weight. We are all too focused on immediate gratification. And this, I believe, is the problem in the church. We're focused on immediate gratification. We don't keep our eyes on the big picture. We're not concerned enough with eternity. We want God to make our life better, easier in the here and now. It's nice to think of eternity, but we live right now, and what we want is ease and prosperity and success now. I don't want to have to wait for it. I want it now. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to endure trials. We don't want to have to deal with temptation. We don't want to have to go through hardships. We just want everything good. We're children of the King. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King, and children of the King shouldn't suffer. But we live in a fallen world, a world that's full of sin. We live in a world that killed the child of the King. If we're not careful, we're going to head into the new year with the same abstract, superficial resolutions that will be dead in another week. So if I were going to give you a suggestion for a New Year's resolution, it would be this: that I might live this year in such a way that I suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's the New Year's resolution we should be making. That I might live this year in such a way that I suffer for the sake of the gospel. And because that could be determined as too vague, we're going to follow it up with some specifics as to how to do that. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, some may think that sounds like a bit of a downer. We want to go into the new year and make our life better, not asking the Lord to help us suffer for the gospel's sake. Thanks, Ed. I appreciate your counsel, but I think I'll stick with what I got. There's already enough suffering in the world. Well, let me explain a bit. I'm not talking about suffering just for the sake of suffering. And I'm not talking about suffering forever either. There's a great deal of suffering that goes on in the world today, and much of that suffering is futile. It's not producing anything. It's not going anywhere. It's just suffering for the sake of suffering. I'm talking about suffering with a goal in mind. And that goal is the eternal glory of God. So I want to give you some encouragement as you head into the new year. I've titled the message, Eternal Glory, the End of Suffering. Eternal glory is the end of suffering. And end in that statement has two meanings. One, it's the futuristic, that when the Christian stands in eternal glory, there will be no more suffering. That's how we think of it often, and we should think of it that way. Look forward to it. We live in a world that's full of suffering. There's a day coming. If you're in Christ, there is a day coming when you're going to stand in eternal glory and there is no more suffering. There is no night there. Every tear is wiped away. There's only joy forevermore. No suffering. Eternal glory is the end of suffering. There is no more of it. But eternal glory is also the end of suffering. As in a futuristic sense, eternal glory is what is produced by suffering. We look at eternal glory and say, yes, when I get there, there's no more suffering. But I think we also need to look at it and say, the only way to get there is through suffering. It's the only way I'm going to get to eternal glory. It is the end of it. It is what is produced by suffering. No suffering, no eternal glory. So when I say eternal glory, the end of suffering, I mean it both ways. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, I trust you found our passage, 1 Peter 1, 5, 6 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read it this morning. Please stand with me if you would while I read. This is the word of the living God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory, or to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us this morning. And Father, as we live in a world of suffering, we experience suffering at varied levels and varied degrees. May your Spirit encourage us from your word this morning. May our eyes be fixed on the eternal glory that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. This little book is a letter that was written to the Christians who were scattered throughout the known world. They were scattered because of persecution that was now falling on the followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them in the midst of their suffering, teaching them and us that their suffering was a means to produce hope in them, the confidence that they were really born again. You really are born of God. How do you know you're really born of God? Because you continue to suffer, and in the midst of suffering, you continue to seek Christ. You really are a Christian then. See, when you come to Christ, you don't get a little mark on you, a little brand on your shoulder or something, or you don't issued a card that you get to pull out everywhere you go and say, see, I'm a Christian, and here I've got the card, and it's signed right at the bottom by God that I'm in fact a Christian. You don't have that. You don't have that external marker, so I can't go around and look at you and say, oh, well, you've got the marker on you, so clearly you're in Christ. That's not there. So the question will arise, then, how do I know if I really am a Christian? Well, far too many have answered that question by looking at a card they signed because of a statement they made, recalling back a day when they walked an aisle or when they prayed a prayer. And they hang on to that forever and ever. Well, I prayed this prayer back in 19-whatever or 2000-whatever. I prayed this prayer and I signed this card. That must mean I'm a believer in the gospel, and I am a Christian. The real evidence is not something that we can grasp in our hands. It's not a card that you signed. It's not a memory in your mind, even. It is the fruit that is produced and the endurance that comes through trials. That's what it is. It's fruit that is produced. That's an evidence. It's an overflow. Are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? And it's the fact that you endure through trials. When you continue on in the midst of trials, keep going. That endurance is evidence that you are born of God, because you wouldn't endure the trial. For the genuine Christian, trials and sufferings are difficult. And if you don't understand them, they'll lead to discouragement. Peter is saying to encourage suffering Christian, not discourage them. And I don't mean to discourage you this morning when I'm challenging you on your resolution to make it one that you can suffer more for the sake of the gospel in 2020. I'm not here to try and discourage you. I want to encourage you. This passage that is here is the benediction. It's the closing thoughts of Peter in this letter. And I wanted to share it as we close out 2019 and start 2020. I want it to be a reminder to the Christians that are suffering in all forms of suffering, and it's to be expected. And I'm going to quantify suffering for you. Suffering is anything, this is for the Christian. Suffering is anything that causes you to doubt the goodness of God. I should expand that beyond just the Christian. Suffering is anything that causes you to doubt the goodness of God. That may be something small. It may be something catastrophic. But if it causes you or tempts you to doubt the goodness of God, that is suffering. And as a Christian, we should expect suffering in all forms, from the small to the large. It is a marker of genuine faith. In fact, I want to challenge you, you who know the Savior. If you're not suffering, if you can sit back and look at your life and say, well, I don't really recognize any suffering in my life, then I would challenge you to come back to the gospel and look again. And I want to challenge you who may not know the Savior. If you're looking to Jesus as a way to improve your health or your finances or to rid you of your temporal problems, then you're looking in the wrong direction and you're looking at the wrong thing. Jesus is, in fact, the answer to all your problems, but you have misdiagnosed your problems. Your problem is sin. And Christ is the only hope. The table we just celebrated is a reminder of that. Well, this closing chapter starts with Peter exhorting the elders in the church. He is encouraging them as a fellow elder to continue in their oversight of the church. And then he encourages the younger believers to submit to the leaders, to the leadership of the elders. And then he charges all of them with the task of humility, a call to humble themselves. In fact, verse 5 speaks of humility as something that you clothe yourself with, something that you're putting on. It's an interesting choice of words, but it's not a random choice. Peter is revealing the importance of humility as a protective garment. The clothing he's referring to is an apron of service. The garment that a servant would put on before he would serve his master, particularly in some kind of service that would be messy, some of the vilest functions. He would gird himself with the servant's apron before he came around to wash the feet of the guests, as our Lord did the night that he was betrayed. Serving God through suffering is not an easy task, and it is often messy, and you won't be able to do it right if you're not dressed properly. The garment that will protect you from the deadly effects of suffering is humility. It's what will keep you from growing bitter. It's what will keep you from doubting the goodness of God. And verse 6 shows us how we are to humble ourselves. Because if you're wondering, how can humility do that? Verse 6 and following, that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is how you humble yourself. This is how humility protects you. Verse 6 says, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This marriage is one of total submission, a recognition of the supreme sovereignty of God. In other words, it's trusting in the mighty hand of God that controls all things, and putting yourself under Him is saying, whatever you do with your mighty hand to me is okay. It's okay. Do with me as you please. This is the hand of God. This is the hand that dictates judgment, mercy, and grace. This is the hand that dictates suffering and hardship and trials. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is to willfully put yourself under His control and endure whatever He deems best to conform you to the image of Christ. To submit yourself to whatever He deems best to express the gospel to the world. Your suffering is an expression of the gospel to the world. How you respond in suffering is an expression of the gospel to the world. They're watching you. They're watching you. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you're submitting yourself to whatever He deems will bring Him glory. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you are submitting yourself to whatever His hand and plan has determined. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you are recognizing that suffering is part of His plan. Now, how do I do this? How do I suffer the right way? How do I humble myself under the mighty hand of God and receive suffering when everything in me doesn't want it? How do we do this? I'm going to tell you, because I don't want you to enter 2020 with a goal of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and then fail because it was too vague. Peter doesn't want us to do that either. There's three practical ways to do this, and then two keys that will enable us to succeed. First, it's by casting anxiety. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on Him as He cares for you. Cast all of your anxieties, not some, not just big ones, not just little ones, all of them. All of them. Practical step number one is to cast your anxieties, your worries, not just cast them aside, but cast them on God. One of the first things that arises when trouble comes our way is anxiety. When there is suffering and you know it's coming, or you know it's here, all of a sudden worry comes up. Worry just runs through your mind, and all the what-ifs come into play. What if this happens? What if that happens? How is this going to resolve itself? How are we going to accomplish that? How are we going to continue on? How am I going to breathe? Anxiety and worry comes up. Before we even know the facts about the situation, we begin to worry about the situation. All this does is exacerbate things. It doubles the suffering, and it presumes that there is something that we can do to fix the problem. There's nothing you can do to fix the problem. We presume that there is, so we begin to worry, how am I going to fix this? How is this going to be resolved? By casting your anxieties on God, it is submission. It is an anti-pride act of humility. It is a pride-killing action. What it's saying is, I can't do it, God. This is too great. I can't do it. I'm not going to worry. I'm just going to cast it on You and trust. I have fears. I have worries. I have uncertainties and impossibilities, and I can't them, so I surrender them to the mighty hand of God. I surrender my children to the Lord, my spouse, my health, my safety, my security. I surrender it all to the Lord. Because I can't fix it and He can. It's humility, and it's recognizing who is God and who is not. He is the one with the mighty hand, not me. It is an act of humiliation that says, I am not God. And Peter is telling us to cast our anxieties on God. Why? Because God cares for us. He cares for us. He has concern for our well-being. and he has the means to provide for us. It's the way a good parent cares for their children. They're concerned for them, and they exercise care of them. They love them, and so they do everything in their power and ability to care for their needs. God is the perfect parent. He has concern for us. He does love us. And he has the means, the ability, and the intention of providing everything we need for life and godliness. So when you cast your anxieties on him, you do so because he is the one that will take care of you. Here, God, I can't fix this. It's yours. And I'm entrusting you because you are the one who cares for me. We need to remember we are children before a holy God. It's interesting. A toddler has... I was going to say a toddler has little issue with casting their cares on their parents, but sometimes they do, actually. Those terrible twos, I can do it myself. That's probably the beginning of that urge within us, that sinful desire of the I can do it myself. But I will say this, they're far quicker to run to their parents' arms than we are to run to our father's arms. Second key is that we are to be alert. There are two statements that Peter uses that go together here, and then he follows them up with a reason. Verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This is a call to think seriously, not to trivialize our position and our calling. When he says, be sober-minded, you need to think seriously about things, not trivial. Serious. To be watching with a mind that is serious and focused on the task at hand. Take seriously the things of God. Don't get caught up in the trivialities of the world. We are elect exiles. That is, Christians living in a foreign land, living in a land that is the enemy's. This is not the time to cozy up to the world's way of life, to the world's way of thinking. This is a time to remember that the enemy has lots of delicacies that are meant to entice us. His intention is to pull us away from God and to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. To be sober-minded is to have a mind that is focused on the purpose of God, keeping the big picture in mind. Eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Don't get pulled aside by the Vanity Fair. That's how John Bunyan referred to it in his Pilgrim's Progress. Vanity Fair, all the delicacies, all the wonders, all the worlds of the earth. Here they are, luring you away. Put your mind here. Think about this. Focus on that. Get carried away with this. We're to be sober-minded. This is a wartime. We have an enemy out there who is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. It's not the time to go on the Ferris wheel. It's the time to think serious. It's the time to be watchful. All wonders out there of the earth are meant to pull you off the path of righteousness. That's what the enemy wants to do. Come off that path of righteousness and hang out here in the fair for a little while. It's bait. Those things promise deliverance from suffering, but in the end, they only offer more suffering. So be watching for the subtleties of the enemy. His intention is to strike fear in you with claims of power to destroy. So he roars to strike fear in your heart, to cause you to doubt the goodness of God. So he roars in every way he can think. Could God have stopped that? And he didn't roar. Why would a good God allow you to hurt that way? Roar. Why would a good God inflict pain on a child? Roar. He roars and roars and roars and does so to cause you to doubt the goodness of God. His traps and his snares are everywhere. And if you don't keep your mind focused on what matters, you will fall prey to the enemy. Third practical instruction is to resist the enemy. The enemy is going to come around this year. That I am confident of. And he's going to seek those whom he can devour. And the way he does this is by destroying your faith. So when suffering comes your way this year, and it will, he will roar that God is not enough. God can't stop the pain. He doesn't care enough about you. He doesn't love you. He's going to roar in all manner of lies in order to devour your faith. Because if he devours your faith in God, he devours you. So how do we resist the devil who roars like a lion, who wants to eat our faith? How do we resist him? With faith. With faith. Resist him firm in your faith, verse 9 says. Resist him firm in your faith. It is interesting that the very thing he wants is the very thing that will enable you to resist him. It's because without it, you will die. You will die. To remain firm in faith is to hold on to the truth. It's to continually trust in God every step of the way. And no matter what it looks like, you're going to trust in God. That's what remaining firm in your faith is. Even when you think it's wrong, when you're looking at it saying, everybody around me is telling me this is foolish, yet the scriptures are directing me in this path, I'm going to hold firm in my faith. Pilots learn this lesson very early in their training. Trust your instruments. You always trust your instruments. That sounds backwards to me because I have a computer. I don't trust my computer. It could crash at any moment. It could start to fritz at any moment. So that sounds a little backwards to me. But for pilots, it's trust your instruments because if something's off, it's more likely you than the instruments. And many pilots have paid the ultimate cost because they didn't heed that warning. They flew into some clouds, they couldn't see, they get disoriented. The instruments are telling them one thing, but their body is telling them another, and so they trust their gut. And next thing you know, they're flying straight down into the ground. You trust your instruments. Don't trust what you see. Often in the Christian life, our gut tells us things that are wrong. We see and think this must be the way, and yet it's contrary to what Scripture is telling us. We hear the roar of the lion and we fear. Stand firm in your faith. Trust God. Trust His Word. It's not going to lead you astray. Trust His Word. Stand firm in your faith. Trust in the truth that you know. Hold on to the facts. The facts are, God is the only sovereign. So when the lion is roaring, telling you he can do what he wants, God is the only sovereign, and God is sovereign. There is nothing that is outside of his hand and plan. The devil is the lackey of God. That's a fact. He is powerful. He is violent. He seeks to destroy you. He roams around as a roaring lion, but he is on a leash. He can't do anything without the permission of God. Look to the book of Job and you see that. He has to ask God's permission to do anything. He is a created being and he is not sovereign. What are the facts? God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a fact. All things. Good things, bad things, hard things, easy things, all things. He is working together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's working them for good. These are the facts. So no matter what suffering comes your way this year, resist the devil, firm in your faith. Hold on to the truths. Hold on to the facts. Now, there are two keys here that are going to make all of this possible. Two keys that will strengthen you and encourage you in the face of suffering. Two keys that will enable you to cast your anxieties on God, enable you to be alert, and enable you to resist the devil. The first one is that you are not alone. Seems kind of subtle, but Peter lists it here, and I think it's important. We are a gregarious people. We don't like to be alone. But you are not alone. Peter reminds the lonely Christians who are spread out across the world that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world in verse 9. You're not the only one suffering for the sake of Christ. So don't pull a Jonah. Don't go sit up on the peak and sit underneath the leaf and say, woe is me, I'm the only one. Peter is reminding lonely Christians that the brotherhood around the world is suffering just like you. One of the loudest roars that the enemy will blow is loneliness, that you are the only one that God is asking to suffer like this. You're it. Everybody else's life goes smooth. You don't believe me? Just look at Facebook. Everybody's life is great. And so he roars, you're the only one. God must love his other children more. The truth is, Christians are all suffering. All suffer for the sake of God. Suffering calls us to return from treasuring trinkets, treasuring Christ. What is the point of it? What does it do for Christians? Why are we suffering around the globe? One reason, it's calling us back from the trinkets of the earth to treasure Christ. Because when you're suffering, vanity doesn't matter as much. But Christ does. And it calls you back to treasure Him. Suffering calls us to trust in God and God alone. I'm not going to trust in my own things and my own abilities and my own stuff. I'm trusting in God. Suffering is a disciplinary tool of a loving Father to train us in holiness. Suffering is an opportunity to portray the gospel. It reveals the gospel. How you walk through suffering and hardship exposes the gospel to the watching world. Time and time again, a Christian walks through suffering and glorifies God, magnifies God all the way through it, and the watching world stands by and goes, I don't understand that. How can that be? I have a good friend who's 16 years old. Daughter is dying from cancer, a rare form of aggressive cancer. They've fought it for the last 2 years in every way conceivable. They have prayed and prayed and remained faithful, been very public as they have walked through this. And I don't know what the end result is going to be for their little girl, but I know this, there are countless people who have been watching them suffer and give glory to God, and it is breaking their hearts. They who were once hardened towards God have had their hearts crushed. And they are coming back and saying, what kind of a God is so good that even in the midst of suffering, they want to love Him and praise Him and give Him glory? Suffering exposes the gospel. It reveals the goodness of God. There is a point and there is a purpose to suffering, and it is necessary. It's necessary for all Christians. You are not alone. Second key is that it's the end. The end is glory. The end is glory. The end of suffering is eternal glory. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a tremendous encouragement. And you need to grab a hold of this so that when you're going through this year and you hit suffering, you come back and you pull this verse out, hang on to it. after you have suffered a little while. It seems like, oh, this is just going to be a short amount. The little while that Peter is talking about is your life, okay? It's your life. I don't mean to trivialize the suffering. That's what he's talking about, your life. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's your life because in comparison to eternity, a little while, your life is just a little while. It's just a blip. It seems long now, but it's a blip. And after you suffer, the God of all grace, not some grace, not a little bit of grace, all grace. He is the one who has called you to Christ, the one who has sent out his voice and said, you, awaken, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He's called you by name, come forth. He has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has poured his love on you. He has forgiven your sins, cleansed you, removed them as far as the east is from the west. This God is the God of all grace. He's lavished it on you. He is the one who has called you to Christ, and he is the one who has called you to suffer. And this God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will restore you to the sinless reflection of his glory that you were intended to be. He will confirm that your faith is real, that in fact you have been born again. And as you persevere through this life of suffering, and you continue on until the last day when you enter into eternity, it is the confirmation that you really were born of God. He will strengthen you with the strength bound up with wings as eagles, eternal strength that only God provides. He will establish you as a child in his kingdom for all of eternity. Suffering is meant only for life in the exile, the here and now. And thanks be to God that it is only a few short years when it's compared to the eternal glory to come. Remember this, the God of all grace reigns with full dominion, and his reign will not end. Now remember, I said that there was point and purpose to suffering. There are two ends, in fact, to suffering. The first end of suffering is that eternity comes, that this restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing that God brings, it is the end of suffering. When the glory of eternity comes, there is no more suffering, so look forward to that. Fix your eyes on it. As you're going through suffering, it's good to have your eyes on the end, on getting through it and saying, yes, that's coming. That is coming. This is just for a little while. It's coming. It's the prize that you fix your eyes on. It's what your heart longs for and what motivates you to endure all suffering. But again, there is a second end here. It is the end that all of us need to consider. Eternal glory is the fruit or the product of suffering. You cannot obtain eternal glory without suffering. It's what God uses to prepare us for glory, for what he calls the weight of glory. That's how Paul phrased it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The affliction is light and momentary when it is compared to the weight of glory. And if we don't go through the suffering, we will not be prepared for the weight of glory. We won't be able to handle it. There is a point and a purpose in suffering, and it is to prepare us for the weight of glory. Suffering is the proving ground of our faith. Suffering cures our desires for worldly things, cultivates a taste for the eternity. Suffering corrects our vision. so that we see the wonders and the majesty of Christ and we are not enamored by the things of the world. Suffering reveals the truth about our faith. There are many who claim the name of Christ, but they do not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. If that's you, then to you I make the gospel call. Not a call to a life of ease, but a call to suffer, to take up your cross. We have watered down the gospel. We have softened it so much that we have rooms full of professing Christians who don't know Christ and are not known by Him. I want to call you with the unusual call of the gospel, a call to suffer, a call to trust in the sovereign God, to receive Christ as Savior and to suffer as He did, to follow in His footsteps. That's the only way to the eternal weight of glory, is to surrender everything, cast all your anxieties on Him, trust wholly in Him, confess your sins to Him, repent, believe in Him, and then follow Him through all the suffering that comes, so that one day you will stand in eternal glory, so that suffering will prepare you for glory. Don't trust the world. Come to Christ. To you who are a fellow Christian, and you have tasted suffering, and you have struggled when you hear the roar, there are times that you joyfully cast your anxieties on Jesus, and you step back and you go, this was amazing. I know it was hard. I walked through it, but it was amazing. And then there are other times when you hang on to Him, and you stumble and stagger through. I want to encourage you. You're going to face suffering this year. And I don't know what it's going to be. It might be minimal. It might be catastrophic. I don't know. But you're going to face suffering. And when you do, follow Christ. Cast your anxieties on Him and trust in Him. I want to offer you the words of Charles Spurgeon. It comes from a message that he preached on January 1st. A New Year's benediction, he called it, on January 1st of 1860. He says, I wish, my brothers and sisters, that during this year you may live nearer to Christ than you have ever done before. Depend upon it. It is when we think much of Christ that we think little of ourselves, little of our troubles, and little of our doubts and fears that surround us. Begin from this day, and may God help you. That's my prayer. Go face the struggles, the trials, the suffering this year. And think more of Christ. Cast your anxieties on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Trust in Him, and may God help you to do so this year. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of our worship service this morning. We have enjoyed Your word together. We have enjoyed singing. We have enjoyed the table. And now we face a new year ahead of us with unknown suffering to come. Father, help us to remember that You are the mighty hand that we are to humble ourselves under, and that You are the one who will carry us through. You will give us the strength to go through. Allow us to keep our eyes fixed on You and to have our minds dwelling on You. May You be glorified. And may we see glory. Our cry is that it would be this year. Maybe You would come this year. That's what we pray. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.